Well, this is our third week of Lent. The mirrors are helping guide our series and imagery here of taking a long, loving look at the real. Let's take a long, loving look at the real. And so today, I invite you to take a long, loving look at the book of Romans, chapter 5. And so if you have your Bibles, you can flip to Romans chapter 5. If not, and you can see through the whiteboard, it's up on the screens. Would it help if I moved this? Are you guys can see the screen, or would it help if I moved this? You're good? Okay. Jeremy, I lied solely on your opinion right there, okay? So if everyone else fails, it's on you, man. All right. Romans chapter 5, the first 11 verses. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. And we boast. We boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Indeed, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person someone might actually dare to die. But God proves his love for us that while we still were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more surely then, now that we have been justified by his blood, we will be saved through him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more surely, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life. But honestly, more than that, we boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord. Indeed, thanks be to God. So this week was St. Patrick's Day, of course, on Friday. And my best friend Jake opened a donut store a little over a year ago, about a year and a half ago, called the Donut Lounge. And he needed some help this week. St. Patrick's Day, it's in Westport. The Donut Lounge is in Westport. And the big parade that comes through Westport, and kids are out of school in that area on that day. And so he knew the Donut Lounge was going to be ransacked with attention. And so he called me and asked me if I would be willing, of course he didn't pay me for it, but if I'd be willing to volunteer my time to help serve at the Donut Lounge. And I gave a good 4 years of my life to the food service industry. And so I was excited to kind of put the apron back on and give it a go. And so on Friday, I was at the Donut Lounge. Carson, did you find pictures of the Donut Lounge? Okay, there. This is the Donut Lounge. It's in West. So if you haven't been, you should go. It's really great. It's a great place to grab a donut, cup of coffee. Do you have a picture of an actual? Oh, yeah, there you go. There's more. This is good. I want you to pay attention to the space. It's the space I want to talk to you about, but the donuts are good, too. Were those the two pictures you got? Thanks, man. Appreciate it. So you just kind of lock in on that picture, because I remember when Jake first called me. It was when I was living in Florida. It was several years ago. And he called me, and he said, "Hey, man, I got this idea." I said, "Yeah." He's like, I'm thinking about a donut store, but that feels more like a lounge. I'm thinking about the Donut Lounge. What do you think?" And he had this big, elaborate dream. I think we spent 30 to 45 minutes talking about donuts. And I'm thinking, man, this isn't going to work. Friday, I'm at the, they have two spots for donuts. They had donuts in their little donut garden out in front of the restaurant. And then inside the restaurant, they had a whole rack full of whole different sets of donuts. And there was a line that started at the case and went clear to the door. And then there were two separate lines outside. Well, not only that, but then there was just a whole street full of people in Westport coming and going. I served my heart out in donuts. I also ate a few, too. And I remember back to that first conversation when Jake said, "Hey, man, I have this idea. We're going to serve donuts. And one day, it's going to be the donut lounge. And the streets of Westport will be filled with people. And they'll come, and there'll be a line out the door." Connor, you were with me when they opened Donut Lounge. Yeah, it's great. The mayor was there. Mayor Sly James was there. Yeah. He said, one day, the Donut Lounge is going to be huge. But back in Florida, it was just a concept. It was just donuts. And really, donuts are nice, but I don't know if donuts is going to work in an area of town where bars thrive. So it seemed a little odd to me. Well, donuts work here. And then when I moved back to Kansas City, Jake had acquired a space. He bought a space right off Westport Road and Pennsylvania Avenue, right where they intersect. It is in the heart of Westport. The only problem was it was a retail store. And so he said, "Jake, come here, man." I know, it's Jake and Jake. Just deal with it. Jake says, "Come here, man. You got to see this. You got to see this place. This is going to be the Donut Lounge." And he had a logo. It was a donut with horns coming out of it. And I'm thinking, all right, man, I'll go see it. And we stood in this space in Westport. And it was a retail store. And there were clothing racks, floor-to-ceiling mirrors. There was no ventilation. The walls were sagging. The entire place would have to be completely gutted and renovated. I'm standing in the middle of a clothing shop, and he's talking to me about donuts and coffee. And he's walking around the store, and he's like, "See, this is where we'll have the fixtures, and they'll hang down, and this will all be leather backing here. It will look and feel like a lounge, Jake. And see this? This is going to be our coffee bar." And he began to draw with his hands around clothing racks where it's, he had this way of seeing into the future. He could see what one day it was going to be, right? But all I could see was in the middle between an idea and reality. So I'm like, somewhere in this space, between what was thought of and what one day will be real, it was standing in the middle in a clothing store that I couldn't quite see donuts. The Israelites or wandering around in the desert, fresh off a promise from God. A promise that "I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will take you as my people. You will be my people and I will be your God. I will love you forever and ever, thus saith the Lord." And it's this promise from God in early Exodus that the Israelites give their whole life to. They give everything they own to. It's a word from the Lord. It's like Alpha. In the beginning. Right? In the beginning was God's promised word. In the beginning was God's promised covenant. "I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be your God. You will be my people. We will be one in relationship together." And then somewhere over here in eternity will be Omega. where we unite with God in eternity forever again, and the way things were in the beginning with the garden will be the way they were in the end. That one day where Adam and Eve danced and pranced around, nude and didn't know it, in the garden, one day we'll dance and prance around, probably fully clothed then, but hopefully, and we'll dance and prance around again in the garden. See, the garden was in the beginning, and the garden will be there in the end. If you read the book of Genesis, there's a garden. If you read the book of Revelation, there's a garden. There's a garden in the beginning, there's a garden in the end. One day we were with God, and one day we'll be with God again. But in the middle, is this wilderness, where we know what God promised. God promised that he will love us, that he'll never leave us, that he'll never forsake us. And we know where we're going. We're going to Canaan land. I was a bad Bible student. I don't know if that's how you spell it or not. It's supposed to say, it's not. Nate, how do you spell it? Nate was a good Bible student. Okay. They know where they're going. They're going to Canaan land. They know where they started. They started in Mount Sinai and God's promise. I'll be for you. Live for me. Swear to me. Owe your life to me, and I will never, ever, ever forsake you. I'm going to take you to a land, and you will be my people, and I will establish you in a land. I'm taking you to Canaan. But see, in between the promise and the fulfillment, they're somewhere in the wilderness, somewhere in a hazy land. They're standing in the middle of a clothing store dreaming about donuts. They can't quite figure out what in the world the wilderness has to do with the milk and honey of the Canaan land. It's in the wilderness. We'll say that this is a road, right? Okay? Just dream with me that this little unstraight line is a road. And in the middle of this road strikes some adversity. A fear, if you will. And as Drew was reading for us a story out of Exodus 17, does anyone remember what the fear was for the Israelites? They're in the middle of the wilderness and they're thirsty. What is their fear? Yeah, their fear is they're going to die. We'll come to that in just a second. That's the second answer. So when I ask another question, answer with that answer and you're going to be dead on right, okay? What are they afraid of? What's their fear? There's no water. There's no water. They're gonna die of dehydration. They're thirsty. There's no water. In the middle, that place that rests between the promise and the fulfillment. In the middle is a pretty vulnerable place to be. And it's subject to all sorts of fears. Kind of like when Jake was standing in the middle of a clothing store dreaming about donuts and there was no ventilation ran for a donut store. There's no way for the kitchen to get out all that steam from frying donuts out into the air. There was no way that donuts could be fried in the middle of a clothing store. And so immediately standing in the middle, Jake is dreaming, dancing around, thinking about milk and honey. And I'm standing there going, but you can't fry donuts here, man. Fear. Here's the thing about fear. See, fear is this, I just go with these definitions today. And I'd be more than happy for pushback on these definitions. But let's just go with these definitions today that fear is an object that you can face. If you read the Thursday email this week, this is something that I talked about. Like spiders. Fear is something that you can face, like we don't have water. We're going to die. Fear is something you can face. There is no way to fry donuts here. We're going to die of hunger because we can't eat donuts. Or I'm deathly afraid of a spider, and I'm looking at a spider right now. I can face it. I can name it. I'm afraid of spiders. But fear often gives birth to something much more dangerous. Fear, festered fear, will give birth to anxiety. Now, What was the Israelites? This is the second question. What were the Israelites so anxious about? Anybody? Anybody? Lizzie?
That they were going to die.
They were anxious that their fear of no water was going to lead to God's abandonment. See, what they were afraid of is that they couldn't survive. What they were anxious about is that they were unlovable, that they weren't good enough for God to swear his life to. What they were anxious about is that they were going to die alone. Fear can often be the catalyst for anxiety. I think what I mentioned in the Thursday email was a funny joke to me. I don't know if you thought it was funny, but that spiders is a fear. But anxiety may be the one who says, why am I so unlovable that no one will marry me and actually kill these ugly, scary spiders? That's anxiety. Fear is that I may not have a girlfriend. That's fear, right? Anxiety is I'm too ugly that no one will ever date me. That's not fear. That's anxiety. Fear is there's no water here. Anxiety is God does not love us enough to provide for us. God will abandon us. God will leave us. God will forsake us. We are not good enough for God to swear God's life to us. That is anxiety. Fear. Sarah, just a beat the dead horse, okay? Fear is standing in the middle of a clothing store saying, but there's no fryer hookup. Anxiety is saying, I've given my life to the donut lounge and we're going to die here. My family's going to die here and I'm going to die here because there's no fryer. There's no fryer for donuts. I wonder, Rochelle, if we could just use this little diagram and exasperate it just a little bit more, because I love having a whiteboard up here. A diagram like this, as simple as it is, it works really well when we put these phrases up. Like childhood, when things once were the way that they should be. Yes, that's right. Where Dad held us on his lap and he tickled us and we giggled. And we had everything that we ever wanted. We got fed when we cried. We got wiped when we were dirty. We got taken fun places and it was great. And we remember the day back when we were a child and it was good. Things were the way that they should be. They were nice. And adulthood, oh boy, some of us here that are the age of adulthood are still waiting for it. But adulthood and the promise, Emma, the promise that we can get whatever we want. Adulthood, no one gets to tell us what to do anymore. You know, being a child was great, we were provided for. Being adults better because we provide for ourselves. Whatever we wanted, we could stay up clear till 3 a.m. playing video games without any repercussions at all. We get to do what we want. College, right? But in between, what is in between childhood and adulthood? It's absolutely right. And how would you describe, sorry kids, how would you describe puberty? Weird, right? This hazy, foggy place where the things that once were so easy aren't as easy anymore. And you find yourself maybe kind of leaning back saying, man, it was nice back there. It was nice back there when I didn't have to smell my body. It was nice back there. And we start finding ourselves, if you're a teenager in the room, you can tell me if this is true or not. You start finding yourself in the middle ground between childhood and adulthood, and you start romanticizing ages, like the age of 18. Thinking, oh man, when I'm 18, I can't wait till I'm 18. When I'm 18, I'll do whatever I want. When I'm 21, I'll just drink nonstop forever because I can. When I'm 21, we start to romanticize these. I hate to tell you this, teenagers in the room. Once you hit 21, all the other birthdays after that kind of suck. Who wants to turn 30? Nobody wants to turn 30 or 40 or 50. Like the birthdays just start going down after 21. It's in this hazy area. That we begin to romanticize. But there's something else, Rochelle, that happens that's kind of scary in the wilderness time. It's that when the ups and downs come, especially when we're teenagers, I just use this example because we can all relate, whether we're a current teenager or whether we were a teenager. When the levels are so imbalanced, and one day we can be on top of a mountain, and the next day, we can be as low as dust. Fear will give birth to anxiety over and over and over again. Until a wilderness becomes almost a daily struggle. That no one will care for me. That no one will love me here. That no one actually cares about my existence. That the sum of my existence is me getting ragged and torn apart online, and I will never, ever rise above that. That I am stuck here as an unlovable, just ugly blob. This is anxiety. Brian, you know what was interesting about the scripture that we read this morning? Maybe the childhood adulthood thing doesn't strike real quick, Brian. Just give me one more second. I'll come back to that. But perhaps it would feel better, more realistic to us, if we put up here like job A and job B. Oh yeah. No. Like this. Job C. Yeah, because you're in job B, and job B sucks. It's awful. And you think about job A, and you think, man, my boss let me do whatever I want. When I was in job A, I had awesome breaks, like 4.5 hour long breaks. It was great. And job C, one day when I get to job C, I'll have what I had back in job A, I'll have in job C. But right now I'm in job B, and everything is awful. And this will fester until it breeds into anxiety. And if we can just pause for a moment to take a long, loving look at the things that actually fester into anxiety in our lives, if you can name them, I wonder if you wouldn't name something like this. My job is a reflection of who I am. And I hate my job and I hate me because I'm not good enough. I'm not smart enough. I'm not accomplished enough to actually ever land over here in job C. And if I was good enough for job A, I would have stayed in job A, but I'm not good enough for job A, and I'll never be good enough for job C. In fact, the sum of my existence is what I can do with my hands in job B, and I hate myself. This would be anxiety. If we could locate, Brian, let's go back to that. If we could locate the Israelites in this journey, they're in a similar spot. They're thinking about God's promise, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. They're thinking about Canaan land, one day it'll be good and we'll drink from milk and honey. But right now they're in a place where there's no water. And they quickly jump from, we're going to die of thirst. They quickly jump from that to, God doesn't love us. It's a real quick jump. From, we don't have any water to, God has totally forgotten God's promise. There must not be any God at all. God must not exist at all. Because we're here in the desert. And it's awful here, and it's hot here, and it's dry here, and I hate my life here. Now, Romans. When we read in Romans, what did we read there? It's verse 8. For anyone that's wanting the Bible check me right now, it's verse 8. What did we find in verse 8? You see, Paul's talking about language that we skip right by because it's not where we live, Becca. He's talking about peace and hope and sharing in glory. He even says that the Holy Spirit pours out love. And all of this stuff we zoom right by, because I think often in life we don't feel at peace. We don't feel the outpouring of love. What we feel is the haziness between seasons, the haziness of knowing that one day things might be good, one day things were great, but right now we're in this just hazy, foggy area where anxiety can fester. What he says in verse 8 is that while we were yet sinners, while we were still sinners, Christ, God, turned toward us. And perhaps confronting us this morning is this assumption that we may not name, but I wonder if it doesn't live deep within our subconscious. And that is that God will only turn to us when we earn it. That God will only shine God's face to us when we say our daily prayers. That God will only make his presence manifest to us when we live in daily devotion, or when we go to church, or when we tithe. You will say things like this. I will say things like this. My relationship with God's been rocky, but I need to do better. What's it lie? What's it work in a statement like that? What's at work when you say things like, well, I need to do better at my spiritual life? Well, what are you saying? That one day I'll buck up by the bootstraps here in the midst of my spiritual wilderness, and I'll turn toward God and I'll show God I'm serious. I'll fast for 40 days and I'll show God I'm serious about it. And he'll turn toward me and he'll show me the promised land. What are we saying when we say things like, I've got to try harder in my dating life. I've got to do things better in my dating life. I'll show the dating world that I'm serious. I'll get a manicure because my nails are always dirty. I'll get a manicure and I'll show the world that I'm sprucing up. And people on Tinder will see my fingernails and they will swipe the good direction. I don't even know which direction that is. Is it right or left? I don't know. They'll swipe the good direction. And they'll know that I am to be loved. What are we giving ourselves to? We're giving ourselves, I would argue, to a spirit of anxiety that I'm not good enough to naturally be swiped right on. And so I got to try harder. That in order to earn God's favor, I've got to do better. I've got to read more. I've got to pray harder. I got to go to church longer. The gospel, Brenda. The gospel is in verse 8. Well, while we were still wandering around in the wilderness crying about thirst, God turned toward us. That in the midst of the beginning and the end, in between Alpha and Omega, that God made a turn towards humanity. Right in the middle between Genesis and Exodus is a story about a baby born in Bethlehem. Right in the middle between God's promise on Sinai and God's deliverance and ultimate new creation is a story about Jesus who tends to hold the Alpha and the Omega together. And in himself, he turns to the things that once were, and he holds in the other hand the things that will be. And he doesn't tell us about it. No, he takes on flesh and joins us right in the midst of the white, hot heat where the thirst is longing. And he holds the new creation and the first creation in together with the old one. It's right here in the adolescence of humanity that God takes on puberty. And he becomes like us to do what? to make peace. Henry, you can come. What is the antidote to anxiety? Listen, there's such a thing as clinical anxiety. I would plug Rochelle Pruitt as a reliable counselor, and she could talk to you about the real biological reality of anxiety. And I'm not sure that they're separate, but I'm not licensed to tell you about those things. I'm a pastor. And I think real anxiety is birth from living in the wilderness, wondering if God even notices us anymore. If God notices that we've been kicking the tires on this thing for 25 years and we're at the lowest attendance that we've ever been at. I wonder if God even sees new beginnings anymore. You know, some young pastor doesn't have a clue what he's doing. I wonder if God even cares about us anymore. You see, to live here in these places is to not acknowledge and not give testimony to the very things in life that God takes on to himself. That while we were still yet struggling to figure out who the heck we were, God takes on flesh and makes peace. How does God reconcile? How does this happen? How does God make peace between the things that he makes peace by giving his very life to the very unrighteous, those who wouldn't deserve it, those who couldn't stand on their own two feet? Jesus comes and stands for us, holding together the things that God originally created to the things that God will create again. And he brings them into his flesh. And in this reconciliation, he makes peace in the land that will tell you that God does not exist. And the anxious presence and the fearful realities that you may die here, God takes the original creation and the new creation, and he pulls them together in himself. And the imagined reality that comes out of this reconciliation, out of a God that refuses to live in any other land but the wilderness, out of a God that knows what it's like to suck at life between job A and job C. I think it's Jesus that says, God, is there another cup that I could drink from? I think it's Jesus that understands that his job is awful. God knows what it's like to stand between job A and job C, but live in job B, holding A and C together in himself. And what's the imagined reality that can come from this? Oh. Guys, don't you see that God, who pours out his love and the Holy Spirit to us so that we can boast in sharing in the glory of God, so that we can boast even in our suffering, so that we can boast in God who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, that in this work, the new imagined reality is that we then turn towards the unrighteous. That the unrighteous ones like myself, living in the wilderness land, wondering if God ever would ever take a chance on a pastor like me, living in the wilderness, that when God turns towards us, it then fills us with the righteousness to turn towards the other. Oh, what new beginnings will look like when we start standing in the middle between what once was great and what will be great again, and we stand in the middle holding these things together, saying, look at what Jesus Christ has done for us. What will it be like for our community when we hold their shattered dreams and we hold their present dreams together in our testimony and witness that God stands here in the middle? And for you, teenager, that may wonder if you'll ever be loved at all, if you'll ever be good enough, if anyone will ever like your post enough, I'm telling you, you are living in the land of Jesus. This is where he resides. Last story, and I'll end with this. Sorry, Henry, you're doing great. I hope your fingers don't bleed. There was a kid in my old youth group. And he was a really good kid. And I remember when I first got to my youth group, he was like an all-star kid. There's people in the room that know who he is, so I'm going to try not to use his name. We'll call him Mike. How about that? Okay? Not the Mike you know, it's another Mike. Okay? And when I got there, there was a kid named Mike who was like a rock star kid. Mom and dad had it together. Siblings had it together. He had it together. He was like he was a rock star. He was a good guy. We knew that we could build the youth group on Mike because Mike was always there. He was always present. He had a $1 million smile, and he had a heart that said, I'm going to be in ministry someday. And then somewhere between God calling him into ministry, and that was a good day, and parents cried, and Mike celebrated, and it was a good day. Somewhere between that day and of him one day being a pastor was the day he showed up to youth group stoned, and the cops came chasing him. In the youth group! The cops came chasing him in the youth group. I have a room full of teenagers, about the same crowd. I have a room full of teenagers here, and here come the cops in the back of youth group. Nothing to see here, guys. Nothing to see here. What happened? What happened between the day that everything was great and we prayed around the altar and we praised God for Mike and the choices that Mike's making? What happened between the age 14 and age 17 when cops are chasing him through the church? They came to me, Roger, they came to me and said, sir, we have a kid out of your youth group that's ran away from home. Blah, blah, blah. And I'm like, there's cops. Kids are crying in youth group because there's cops in youth group. And so, you know where this kid could be. And the only thing I could think of, Jeff, was, well, when we play sardines, I know where he hides. So I take the cops into Central Church, into the places that we hide for sardines. Like, here's a drywall piece that removes out of the wall. He may be back in there. Mike? He wasn't there. Come on in, kids. We're about done. So I remember that night going home from youth group. It was one of the lowest nights of my tenure at Central Church. I remember going home from youth group that night going, my youth group sucks, and its leader is awful. I've got kids sharing dope with each other in the parking lot. I got kids getting high and coming into Central Church and cops chasing them. I'm going to be fired from my job because I can't be trusted. And this kid who once had a call to ministry, he can't be trusted. He's going to die here. We're going to be in the church of millions of resources, and we're going to die spiritually because God has somehow left the suburbs, and God cannot possibly see a struggling youth pastor who can't get his youth group to act right. Bonnie, it was the second to last Wednesday. Second to last one. I had prepared a letter for my youth group. I read it in four sections. A greeting, a thanksgiving, the body of the letter, and a salutation. Four Wednesday nights, I read him the letter of my departure from that church to this one. And it was on the third night, the body letter, where I was telling him the nitty-gritty stuff. I think what I said, you can correct me if I'm wrong, I think what I said is, don't leave. Don't leave. Don't leave the youth group just because things get tough. Don't leave. And I was speaking into reality what I hoped was true, that the God of promise will turn back and turns towards us, and that the God of promise will somehow remember us and know us and hold us together. But in present reality, it was just a bunch of dope smokers, and I'm thinking, oh boy. And I'm trying to bring it about. And little did I know, Bonnie, I didn't have to try so hard, that the Holy Spirit was already pouring out love, standing upon the grace and foundation of mercy and forgiveness, and bringing about the goodness of God's new creation. He was already doing it on his own and didn't need my anxiety. He was already bringing it about. And when I got done passionately, you can't hardly believe this, but I preached passionately to them. And when I got done preaching passionately to the youth group, don't leave, stay. Mike said, Jay, could I have a word? And I'm thinking, oh, God, don't sell us anything, Mike. He said, could I have a word? I said, okay, sure, you can have a word. He had his Bible that night. And he said, hey, I've been reading in my Bible where God tells us that he's not going to leave us. And I want to read this scripture to the youth group. And I'm trying to fight back tears. And I'm like, oh, okay, yeah, go ahead and read. Read, Mike. And so Mike starts taking us through the gospel, how God's going to be faithful to Central Youth Group, and how God's going to bring Central Youth Group right to the exact place where it needs to be, and how God won't leave them, and how God hasn't left him. And Mike starts giving his testimony right there. He hasn't spoken in youth group in 4 years, and he is sitting there preaching to the youth group. That's when I realized, God doesn't really need me. He doesn't need me at all. That God is going to bring about God's new promise and new creation on his own. Just as he did with Mike, God will do with us. And God will do with me. And God will do with you. Man, I never thought there was a day that we would ever see what Mike could be. But standing right before us. Is it all perfect from there? No, heck no, not even close. He probably failed the next week. But it was a glimpse that God is the Alpha and the Omega, the first creation and the next one, held together in the peace of Jesus Christ that has offered friends to you. And so between your worst day and your dreamed about best day, Jesus stands right in the middle and holds you into his own crucified and resurrected body, making peace of your anxiety. Friends, you have been healed and you have been saved and you have been redeemed. You are a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing about new things for the world at your feet. So go and shine today, knowing that you don't have to be perfect and you don't have to try. And you can be right in the middle of a thirsty, dry land, but it doesn't ever stop God from doing God's work. God will be for you always and forever. God, it's God's work. It's not your work. You prodigal cannot bring about God's redemption. It's a thing that Jesus does. And in our American world, we don't understand it, but you don't have a choice. You don't get to say no to God because it's God's yes. 1 Corinthians 17, it's God's yes said over you over and over and over again. Only in God, only in Jesus can yes be said. And so in your wilderness life, whether you believe or not, it's a profession of faith that God takes kids like Mike and he holds them to the old creation and brings them about to the new creation right through his own crucified and resurrected body. And so your life will be brought to new creation too. And that, Rex, is the testimony we get to stand here in the middle of Chipman Commons and tell over and over and over again. Now listen, Charles. Ooh, yesterday was good. Tomorrow's going to be better. But God's right there in the hospital bed with you, man. He's bringing you about. He has not left you. He has not forsaken you. He has not forgotten you. God is there in the midst of your worst day. This is where God lives. This is the residence that God takes up. This is his home. He loves the dust. It's what he creates out of. He lives in mangers. This is where he's born into. God loves the broken. This is whom he heals. The very nature and character of Jesus is one that stands where there is no answers. Holding together the creations, singing about a new song for the world. Whew. Golly, I just got to preach the gospel and I got carried away.